me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, that sound means I'm supposed to say something. Well, I will. Hello. Great readings today. They're always great, but, well, I always say that every time. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh boy, let's open the big book on the coffee table. You know the one I'm talking about. This is all great. I love this part of Scripture. The story of the coming of the kings of Israel. There was definitely Plan B. The voicemail just asked what was Plan A. Plan A was that God was the king of Israel. And what we're going to see is they want a king to be like other nations. And this is the substratum of this whole amazing story, because they wanted to be like other nations. And so often we want to be like the people around us. I was talking to a classmate of mine last night, an old seminary friend, and you know that they took such pains to talk about the historicity or non-historicity of things like the resurrection. And we had one professor who came up that the resurrection was a supernatural event, therefore it could not have been historical, because by definition it wouldn't have fit into. Why would he talk like that? I mean, to me, what St. Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're the sorriest of men. And I really do. I mean, I have studied it my whole life, the Shroud of Turin. I remember actually finding a book in, you know, the holy drawer that all Catholic homes have, that you throw the broken rosaries and the broken statues and the old prayer books in there and wonder what to do with them. I remember finding in that a little brochure about the Shroud of Turin. I was 6 years old, and I remember telling my teacher, Sister Mary Michael, in school, we have pictures of Jesus. That's like a photo roll of Jesus. It looked to me like, you know, a little kid, like, you know, those old rolls of film that we used to use long before the age of cell phones, that when people actually had cameras. And she kind of nodded her head and said, yes, of course you do. That just, at the age of six, that piqued my interest. So I've studied it my whole life. And to me, something like the Shroud of Turin is the point at which science meets faith, where the natural meets the supernatural. It's an incontrovertible thing that can be studied. And I really think it is what it claims to be after studying it for 60 plus years. I may be wrong, but about this, I don't think so. Now, what does this have to do with anything? So many of my teachers in the 60s and 70s so wanted to be accepted by the world in which they lived, the academic world in which they lived, that they essentially denied the nature of the supernatural. And this is the same friend of mine has often said that the real debate in the church, the dispute in the church, and I think that's a word used advisedly, is not between the so-called liberal and conservative, or the traditional and modern. It's between people who believe in supernatural reality and those who don't. Now, we can pay lip service to supernatural reality and not believe it. Remember, believe. When I say believe, I'm always reminding you that it means trust. To trust the supernatural reality, that it intervenes. And that's what we see in today's first reading. I should get to the reading because I could go on and on pontificating about this. But they didn't believe in supernatural reality. And so they ended up wanting a king just like the nation. So this is the point where they need a king. At least they think, and they're not going to depend on God to run the country any longer and to send them judges to lead them. So the Philistines attacked on Israel. Israel went out to engage them in battle and camped at Ebenezer, which means rock of consolation. And the Philistines camped at Aphek. I don't know what Aphek means. So why has the Lord permitted us to be defeated today by the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may go into battle among us and save us from the grasp of our enemies. Well, they're believing in the supernatural. No, they're not. They're believing in a superstition. And I think we need to understand the definition of superstition, which I will now read from the Catholic Catechism. It's in the section here on the First Commandment, paragraph 2110, let's just say. It prescribes superstition. The First Commandment proscribes or forbids superstition and irreligion. Superstition, in some sense, represents a perverse excess of religion. Irreligion is the vice contrary by defect of the virtue of religion. In other words, superstition and irreligion are oddly enough the flip side of one coin. That's how I would read it. That superstition is the belief that if I do certain things that are very natural, that then God, the gods, the powers that be, the spirits, they have to do what I want. In other words, I take physical, natural things and try to manipulate invisible powers. In other words, I'm relying on a method. You know, if I have it's a rather irreverent song, but there's an old song from the 60s. I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I've got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. Going 90, it ain't scary, long as I've got the Virgin Mary telling me that I won't go to hell. That's trying to use little bits of plastic. And I think dashboard icons, and they're fine, they're wonderful. But they're not going to save you. Let me read the next paragraph. 2111. Superstition is the deviation of religious feeling and of the practices this feeling imposes. It can even affect the worship we offer the true God. For instance, when one attributes an importance in some way magical to certain practices otherwise lawful or necessary. To attribute the efficacy of prayers or of sacramental signs to their mere external performance apart from interior disposition that they demand is to fall into superstition. What does all that mean? It means I can be the worst person in the world, but as long as I've got that dashboard statue, I'm golden. That's what the reading is about today. You're not golden. Let us fetch the ark of the Lord from Shiloh. Let us get a thing to influence or to force God to do what we want. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought up from there the ark of the Lord of hosts, who's enthroned upon the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of God. They couldn't care. They were supposed to protect this thing. They were the sons of Eli. They were Eli. They were priests. They're supposed to protect this thing. Saying, you're not taking that thing out to the battle. That's not what it's for. When the ark of the Lord arrived in the camp, and Israel shouted so loudly, the Philistines thought, this is amazing. Gods have come into their camp. And well, they said, these people, the gods struck the Egyptians with plagues, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were among the dead. What? The ark must not have been real then, because God didn't protect it. No, God protected the ark, but he wasn't going to let Israel use it for their own purposes. This is superstition, to think that somehow we can use God for our own purposes. How often do I tell you God has this problem? He thinks he's God. You know, and if I think I can use God and say, to paraphrase the reading a day or two ago, instead of speak, Lord, your servant, listen, say, listen, Lord, your servant, speaking, that God is not my slave. God is not my servant. It's not his responsibility to make me happy. Well, if there was a God, my life would be better. Why? Why do you say that? Well, because God's supposed to be, well, like Santa Claus. St. Nicholas was a tough character. Read about him. And God is not Santa Claus. God is not going to just give us what we want because we want it. God has a purpose in my life and in yours, as he had in the life of the people of Israel. God's purpose in my life is to make me look like Christ. My purpose in God is to get all the stuff I want. But that's not God's purpose. God's purpose in my life is to make me look like Christ. We read that in Romans, the eighth chapter. Those whom he foreknew, or is it Romans, the 12th chapter? It's in the letter of Romans, trust me. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the first of many brethren. God wants to make you part of his family. God wants to make you part, in a certain sense, of the Trinity. And the only way he can do that is to make you look like Jesus. And he's going to make you look like Jesus. Yes. Now, who said that's a voice in my head, quoting one of the fathers of the church? Who said that?
I forget who said it. I'll look it up.
Oh, but one of the fathers said, God became man that man might become God. Not gods, but part of that family, that oneness, which is God. So God's purpose in my life is to make me look like Jesus. If by giving me $1 million, it's going to make me look like Jesus, he's going to give me $1 million. But I don't think that's going to make me look like Jesus. So what God's going to do is those things which will make me look like Christ. And when people use the things of God superstitiously, who was it? Was that Ignatius?
The internet says Athanasius.
Athanasius said that. St. Athanasius said that. Where was I? Yes, so if God, God's going to make me look like Jesus in order to adopt me, and no matter what it takes, he's going to do that. And I can refuse it at any time. And that's what's going on in this reading, to think that God exists for me to milk like a cow it's not genuine. Now let's go to the gospel reading, because there's something startling in the gospel reading that is offensive. God is not behaving himself in the reading. You know, God's got to live up to my expectations, or he's not God, you know. I'm being facetious, of course. But that's superstition, making God over in my image and likeness. I'm to be made over in the image and likeness of Christ. But I always want to make God in my image. People commit idolatry all the time. Well, I could never believe in a God who would allow the Holocaust, who would let children suffer, or who wouldn't let me have this relationship or that relationship. I couldn't believe in it. You're making God look like you. You see, that's an idolatry. You are creating gods. You know, people say all the time, oh, Catholics have these religious statues and they bow down to idols. We don't bow down to idols. I've never bowed down to an idol in my life. I might kneel in front of an image of the Blessed Mother because it reminds me of her great maternal love for me. I might kneel in front of a crucifix or kiss a crucifix because it reminds me that God so loved the world. But I'm not worshiping a piece of plaster. Don't be ridiculous. No, the people who make graven images, who worship idols, are the ones who say, well, I believe in a God who says this, or I couldn't believe in that interpretation of the scriptures. You know, I remember these great fundamentalist lads who would regularly harangue me would say, well, my Bible says, and I would say to them, I don't care what your Bible says, I'm very interested in what God's Bible says. You see, we create God over in our own image. Well, let me look at this reading, and you're not going to like it. A leper came to Jesus, and kneeling down, begged him and said, if you wish, you can make me clean. Well, first of all, cleansing, I shared this when the passage was from Luke, cleansing was a religious ritual this is not healing, it's cleansing, because the rabbis believed that skin diseases, which they categorize as leprosy, were symptoms of moral disorder, which we don't believe, but that was kind of one of their thoughts. Well, he says, I do will it be made clean. The leprosy left immediately, and he was made clean. But then he warned him sternly and dismissed him at once. That's not what the text says. It uses the word embrimaomai, E-M-B-R-I-M-O-M-A-I, embrimaomai. That means to snort with fury like a horse. It means to be furious. And Jesus was furious with him. And the word, he dismissed him at once, that word is ekbalo, E-K-B-A-L-L-O in Greek. It means he threw him out. Balo is I throw and ek is out. He threw him out and said to him, see that you tell no one anything but go show yourself to the priest. That's what the law commands. You're supposed to go to the priest. So Jesus is obeying the Torah here. But he says, offer for your cleansing what Moses prescribed. And then to me, this is the line. That will be proof for them. Well, the man went away and began to publicize the whole matter. What's going on here? I really believe that this leper had been put up to it by some members of the Sadducee party who didn't believe in the supernatural at all. In other words, they were using him for their own purposes. And they were insulting the dignity of God. Again, superstition. It was irreligion, the irreligious side of the superstition coin, denying the possibility of the supernatural. They, I believe, used him as a kind of shill. A shill is the guy in the auction who says, I'll buy the snake oil for $100. That's sort of the, raises the price. Well, they went up to debunk Jesus, and darned if the guy wasn't healed. And Jesus was not furious at the poor leper, but he was enraged at the misuse of this poor leper and the misuse of the power of God. Go, show yourself to the priest. That will be proof for them. This is a powerful reading because, oh, well, Jesus would never be angry. It says he snorted with fury like a horse. Jesus got mad. Well, that means I can get mad. Well, you're not Jesus. His anger was always righteous anger. It was anger for the honor of his heavenly Father. When I get angry, it's because I've been insulted. So don't use this as an excuse to get angry. On the contrary, you should realize that we can anger God. But this doesn't fit in with our categories of Jesus. That Jesus could become angry and threw this guy out. Padre Pio did that often. So Padre Pio maybe was more conformed to Christ than I will be. A good and gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was meek and mild. Until people decided they could use his heavenly Father for their own advantage. So this is a powerful reading. And I'm telling you, it's embrimaomai and ekbalo. He was furious and he threw him out. Amazing. All right. I'm calm now. I've been in a mood for a couple days, haven't I? But I'm better. Let's go to a break, and then we'll come back with letters. Lots of letters. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
If you miss the train I'm on,
wow. Yeah, that's an old folky song from my hippie youth. Boy. Say that again. Dear voice in my head.
I'm live. That's actually Justin Timberlake singing this version.
That's Justin Timberlake?
It's Justin Timberlake.
Who sounds like Mary from Peter, Paul, and Mary?
Yes,
oh, dear.
Well.
Oh, dear. Well, moving right along. All right, let's extricate ourselves from this strange conversation and go to letters. Someone sent a letter in asking that I repeat. Well, she wanted to know which broadcast I'd mentioned a story on, and instead of finding it, it's not easy to find. I talk a lot. I'll just repeat the story. I was a little kid who went to his mother and said, "Mom, if God is real, how come we can't see him?" And the mother said, "I'm busy. Go ask your father." And he went to his father, who was sitting there, channel changer in hand, going from event on television to event. And he said, "Dad, why, if God is for real, why can't we see him?" And his dad said, "Go ask your mom. I'm busy." So that weekend, he was supposed to go on a fishing trip with Grandpa, and beautiful, beautiful fall day in one of these beautiful lakes in Wisconsin or Minnesota. If there's no wind early in the morning, the vapors, the steam is coming off the lake, and the water is as calm as glass. It's so beautiful. Well, this kid says, "Grandpa, if God is real, why can't we see him?" And the old man looks at the kid, and then he looks away, and he just doesn't say anything. And the kid thinks, "Well, Grandpa's about to blow me off like Mom and Dad." And then the old man looks at the kid and says, "You know, at this point in my life, God is pretty much all that I see." Takes a life. All right, let's go to other letters. All right, this is a letter last month. This is from an anonymous person. You read a letter from a parent who preferred public high schools to Catholic ones. The reason was that not all their kids were college bound, that all Catholic schools do not offer non-college prep courses. And the later that month, you told us about a Catholic boarding trade school. That sounds interesting. However, I think the real question is, why don't most Catholic schools offer courses such as wood shop and home economics? Why? I have no idea why. The voice in my head just said his did. Yeah, his high school. What high school?
This is Boylan Catholic High School in Rockford, Illinois.
Yeah, there are Catholic high schools that do it. I would love to see people who have the substance and the wherewithal set up a string of St. Joseph trade schools. Call them St. Joseph trade schools for men and for women, separate houses, but a place where people could live a kind of, not monastic life, but a life built around the liturgy and the breviary, and that taught liberal arts and a skill. Rabbis said that a man doesn't teach his son a skill, he teaches him to be a thief. So, you know, I suppose being an English major is a skill, but the
third rail.
The idea that somehow, I'm just joking, I have great reverence for English majors. Someday I'll speak English. But the idea that somehow physical labor is beneath the educated person is a very non-biblical idea. Remember that when God appeared among us, he appeared as a construction worker. I thought he was a carpenter. Well, what do you think buildings were made of back then? He was a contractor. And I that would be a wonderful thing to set up schools and you know, where people could go for the growth in the ability to make a... We don't even know how to raise a chicken or make a chair in this country anymore. We need to think about that. So it is the great hope of my harangue that somebody who has the wherewithal and the ability to do it. Of course, I'm totally liberal arts. My poor father wondered why in the world I wanted to major in Greek, because I could barely count. He was right. He was essentially a bookkeeper, accountant. My mom was a math major. And as I always say, I can only count to 20 if my shoes are off. But moving along. Yeah, I wish I could answer your question, dear Anonymous, but the why at the end of your question, I join you in why. All right, moving along here. Okay, another letter we got. This is from, let's see here. Okay, this is from an anonymous ticked-off Catholic. "I think it's uncharitable for you to make disparaging comments about people who attend Saturday Vigil Mass as a convenience. If the church allows it, who are you to disparage it?" We take the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass very seriously. We rarely attend Mass at the same time every weekend. Yes, because of convenience. A few times a year, we even attend Mass at other parishes because their Mass times are more convenient for us. Is it more holy or more Catholic to attend Mass at the same time every Sunday? I like you and your show, Father Simon, but I got metaphorical whiplash when I heard your comments and then there's a frowny face. You know, I think Catholicism is going to become less and less and less convenient over the in the foreseeable future. The mass attendance is, it's just plummeting. And one of the reasons is old folks my age are starting to get to the end of life's little conveyor belt. And I think, is it only 30? And they, yes, and the voice may just reminded me that they are the ones who bankroll the churches. They're the ones who tend to be generous. And I think, is it only 33% of young people who would normally be considered Catholic identify as Catholic? I mean, I often point out that in my diocese, we count ourselves as 2,200,000 Catholics. At this point, it's probably about 200,000 to 300,000 people going to Mass on a Sunday. We're a very small diocese. And somehow we have this illusion that we're not. And I think that we need to understand that Catholicism is a call to live an inconvenient life, not only in terms of Mass scheduling on Sunday. And I'm not saying that a person is morally wrong if they choose to go to a Saturday night Mass. Fact is, I actually encouraged people in my parish to go to Saturday night Mass if they would commit themselves to doing nothing on Sunday but spending time with their families and having fun and having a wonderful meal and maybe praying together. But what happens Sunday? Well, we get our Sunday obligation over with and then we go to the Walmart and or pick up the dry cleaning or some event. We really need to see ourselves as different than the world in which we live. And, you know, I don't want to step back from that. I'm not saying that it's morally wrong to go to Mass on Saturday night, especially if you have to work on Sunday, you got to put food on the table. And the Catechism allows for that. Sunday is as if a Sabbath for us. It's technically not a Sabbath. It's not the seventh day, but it's regarded as a Sabbath, a day sacred to the Lord. But if you have to work to put food on the table, well, you got to work. And there's a Saturday night Mass you can go to, or an early Sunday Mass, or some places a late Sunday Mass. Nurses are always looking for late Sunday Masses, God bless them. I'm not saying that's morally inferior, but what I'm saying is we have to remember that the first day of the week is given to God. It's given to God. There's a saying, if you keep the Sabbath will keep you. That's a saying among the Jews. And that Sabbath rest has preserved the identity of Jewish people. The whole story about, I've shared this with you, the house built on rock, it's much more convenient to build your house in the valley, but the valley floods sometimes. That was the point of it. Build your house on something inconvenient and you won't be swept away when the rest of society swept away. And I think we're going to see some amazing changes in the next 20 years. All right. God willing, I will be not here to witness them, but who knows. All right. This is from another anonymous person. My questions are not related, but I'm still asking. I work in a nursing facility where there's a minor outbreak of COVID-19 among staff. I bet it's major now. Since we are severely short-staffed, I'm working pretty much every day. Since I may test positive at any moment, I'm uneasy about going to Mass and exposing multitudes of my fellow parishioners. Am I still obliged to attend Mass? No, you're not. I'm torn as what to do. My second question is, aren't Orthodox, both Oriental and Eastern, considered Protestant? No, they're not considered Protestant. Are they heretical or schismatic? Well, you'd have to look at each case. But they have valid orders and valid apostolic succession, and thus they are able to call themselves churches in the fullest sense, we believe. That does not mean that we do not honor Protestants. We share baptism with them, and quite frankly, I know some Protestants who are much better Catholics than I am. But as for your first question, no, especially because you are serving the sick in this very difficult time, you are not obliged to attend Sunday Mass generally, and most dioceses still have the exemption. So, no, I do not believe you are. Do your best to watch it on television if you can, or to do what you can to sanctify the Sabbath. But no, in this day and age, your will is to go to Mass, and circumstances are forbidding it. So I think that that's just fine. Let's see, what time is it? Ah, do one more letter. Why not? Okay, this is from Rocio. Let's see here. Oh, this is, we've already dealt with this. It's thank you, Rocio. It's commentary again on the issue of IV fluids to the terminally ill. It's a gray area, but maybe one can provide support in little sips of water to the dying. But when a person is about to die, they stop eating and drinking. Well, having talked to a very delightful doctor from Milwaukee, who is also an ethicist, a medical ethicist, she made the point that and I think this is the point that we came to. The question is, of what is the person going to die? Starvation or just the shutting down of organs? And the point is that there comes a point where the body cannot anymore absorb liquids. So you don't deny food and water to the dying, but when it's clear that their body is shutting down, it isn't necessary to force feed them or force liquids on them. So it's a case by case basis. But remember that it is a terrible thing to starve someone to death or to make them die of thirst. But that's not what happens in terminal patients. It was very instructive, and I'm so grateful for the people who weighed in on it. I've learned a lot from them. All right, I think we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, which will also be very disappointing, and I hope a little humorous. But then we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. Do not wait till the end to call. Call early. 888-914-9149. We will be right back.
Well, I don't care if it rains or freezes, long as I've got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. Clothed in colors, pink and pleasant.
Today's programming is sponsored in part by St. Gregory Recovery Center. More information about their Catholic-centered recovery from substance abuse is available at relevantradio.com/sdgregory.
And this will be our year to a long time to come. Don't let go of my hand now, the darkness has gone. This will be our year to a long time to come.
Oh, yes. That was what we really believed in the 60s and early 70s, that we were the best thing since sliced bread and our generation was going to save the world. How'd that work out for us? Humbug. Okay, let's go to the word of the day. Well, the word of the day is mercy seat. Now, in the reading today, we read about the Lord being enthroned on the cherubim. Let's see here, where we put that. Oh, so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned upon the cherubim. Cherubim, we think of them as cute little angels, baby little angels with wings. The cherubim were these fearsome monsters with lion's bodies and the heads of men and wings and sharp claws and teeth. And, you know, the cherubim, there were two cherubim on the roof of the ark, and the Lord would meet his people over the wings. He was enthroned on the wings of the cherubim, they said. And you will often hear about the mercy seat. Here we go. I remember talking to Rabbi Lefkowitz about the mercy seat. I was going to do a teaching, and I wanted to consult him, and he said, "What mercy seat?" I said, "The one over the ark." I said, "There was no seat over the ark." "What?" "Well, God dwelt on the wings of the cherubim." "Yeah, God dwelt on the wings of the cherubim, but there was no seat." "Well, the mercy seat, there's a kipporah, which means, yeah, that means the covering of the ark. They had the cherubim on it. There was no seat." And I thought, all those wonderful hymns, where did they come from? Well, it turns out that The Greek translation of the Hebrew text takes Kippurah and makes it into Ilisterion, which means the place of atonement. It implies mercy. And in Latin, I think it became the Misericordia. Now, this is the funny part. In the Middle Ages, if you ever go to a monastery, you will see that the monks stand in these sort of choir stalls. And there are seats that fold down and seats that you fold up. When the monk stands, the seat goes up and he stands quietly, respectfully, and isolated in his little choir stall. Now, if you're an old monk, standing for a long monastic vigil can get a little, well, tiring. And there is something on the seat that you fold up, like a little ledge that you can rest your clerical dignity on. And that is called a misericord, or a mercy, because it's being merciful. Well, the mercy seat was a little ledge where monks could plop their tired bones during long vigils. There's no mercy seat mentioned in the scriptures, no matter how beautiful this. There's the seat of mercy, Our Lady seat of mercy. That's fine, because Christ, who's God's mercy, sat on her lap. But in the Old Testament, in referring to the, I hate to say it, but we all know there's a mercy seat. We all have our favorite song about the mercy seat. Well, I suppose you could say, since God's enthroned on the cherubim, but Rabbi Lefkowitz told me, seat, what seat? There's no seat. It was sort of a confluence of things, this misericord for tired old monks, on which they could plop themselves when they had to stand, or that kind of conflated with the mercy of God. I don't know if that makes any sense, and it's probably not edifying. So let's go to phone calls instead. 888-914-9149. Oh, dear. I don't know why I talk about these things. I can't resist it. Who have we got in the line, dear voice in my head? Joanna from Orange County. What can I do for you? I'm in one of those moods today. I hope you're doing well.
I'm doing great. So thank you, Father.
Good,
okay,
good.
So my question,
what can I do
is about
that. Yes.
My question is about baptism.
Yes.
So this is the situation. My son-in-law, who is a Catholic, mm-hmm. is mm-hmm. visiting his stepdad, his mother, and his stepfather. Mom
yes.
and stepfather are not Catholic, and as far as I know, they've never had any kind of religious devotion of any sort. So the mm-hmm. father-in-law is dying. He's just days away from death. He's mm-hmm. never been baptized at all. So my mm-hmm. son-in-law gave him an emergency baptism because mm-hmm. the family doesn't want any kind of a clergyman and they don't want a Catholic priest. So mm-hmm. My son-in-law, I told him, just go ahead and do it, Anthony. Any person can do an emergency baptism. And
yeah.
I feel like, is that going to be a valid baptism? I feel like, let it be. They don't want.
They don't want
a clergyman.
Well, no, that's no problem. Now, did he pray with his father-in-law? Was he able to pray with him?
His father-in-law is not able to talk anymore. Actually, it's his stepfather. Mm-hmm. So
stepfather
is
yeah.
not able to talk anymore. But before he got to that point of not being able to speak, he said that he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior.
There you go. The baptism most appropriate. If he poured water 3 times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if he said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with the pouring of water, that was valid, and I think it was appropriate. Now, that was an emergency situation, and I am so grateful that the man was conscious. A lot of people want to secretly baptize infants. That is not to be done because you're holding a person to a vow that they won't be able to fulfill. Whereas this was a vow that, in fact, this gentleman seems to have wanted to fulfill. So, no, I think it was absolutely appropriate.
Well,
so
thank you.
You gave good
thank
advice.
Thank you so much.
Well,
I'll be able to share that with my son-in-law.
Please, yes. No, I think that was absolutely appropriate in this circumstance. I don't think people should go around willy-nilly spritzing people, you know, but this was done with real thought and prayer. So I think, and it was a situation in which it was the only possibility for this gentleman to be baptized. And I think it was well done. God bless you, and God bless your son. Or is it son-in-law? I get confused. Son-in-law. All right, who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Vince from Scottsdale, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I'm so blessed by your show, and thank God for your priesthood.
Well, thank you.
I really, you're welcome, and more than welcome. So, you know, I like to start off my prayer life. I don't always do with thanking the Lord for all that he's done. And I know he's redeemed all of humanity, and I was also thanking him for redeeming all, you know, obviously we have to, you know, take advantage of that redemption.
Sure.
But I was also thanking him for redeeming all of creation. And then I thought, well, what is the real Catholic teaching about that? Did the Lord also redeem all of creation? And I'll hang up to hear your answer, please.
Oh yes, absolutely. That we're promised a new heavens and a new earth, a redeemed. I'm clicking away here because I think there's even a catechism citation about it. That's a very, very biblical idea. That it's all going to be rebought. Remember, to redeem means to buy it back. And we read in the scriptures, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So, yeah, very definitely. Okay, let's see here. Okay, here we go. This is the catechism. Very early on, the paragraph 326, the scriptural expression heaven and earth means that all that exists, creation in its entirety, indicates the bond deep within creation that both unites heaven and earth. Where does it talks about, oh dear, from the beginning of time, at once out of nothing, both orders of creation, the spiritual and corporeal, the angelic and the earthly, and human creation, who, as it were, share in both orders, being composed of spirit and body. Where does it actually say that? It says it somewhere about the ultimate. You'd find it in, in paragraph 5, Article 1, paragraph 325 and following. It really does talk about that. Let's see here. The first creation finds its meaning and its sum in the new creation in Christ, the splendor of which surpasses that of the first creation. In other words, the creation is going to be fulfilled. So I think that we can say that the new heavens and the new earth really are, this is just a hint of the glory of that creation. So thanks for listening. And yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Creation has been bought back. Because you see, Jesus rose from the dead in his body. It was a spiritual body, but it was a body nonetheless that could eat and could be touched. So our bodies are included, which that implies certainly that the material world is itself saved. So hope that helps. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Gloria from Queens. Are you with us, Gloria?
Yes, Father. How are you, Father Simon?
I'm good, good. What can I do for you?
Thank you, Father. So my question is regarding today's gospel. It says that Jesus couldn't go back to teach in the synagogue after he healed or cleansed the leper. And what I heard the priest saying today was that Jesus became like an outcast because he had touched the leper. And I thought he couldn't go back because he had, you know, because everyone was going to him. There were too many people. But, you know, so I don't know what was the reason because he couldn't go back and just people went to him outside of the synagogue.
You know, it's interesting because the text doesn't, it says he touched the leper. So that may be true. I've always thought that it's your situation. Jesus ultimately was banned from the synagogue because he was stealing their thunder. You know, he was too popular. So he ultimately was banned from the synagogue, it seems. But that's a reasonable interpretation, because Jesus did, he stretched out his hand, touched the leper. And by doing that, he became ritually unclean. So the priest was correct in that. But I have a feeling that we see later that Jesus does go into synagogues. So I'm not sure that that's the truth, though it is possible. Again, I wasn't there. I don't know if that answers your question, but I really do think that the real reason that Jesus was banned from the synagogue was because he claimed a greater authority and had more popularity than the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. So it was probably a combination of both. I think they probably used, they may have used his ritual uncleanness, having touched a leper, to say, there, don't pay any attention to Jesus, he's unclean. But it didn't work, because we read elsewhere that there was not time for them to even eat. They couldn't go anywhere. So Jesus actually, at one point, we read in the Gospel of Mark, seems to have left the country and gone up to Lebanon and gone the long way around the Sea of Galilee just to spend some time with his disciples. So does that help a little?
Yes, Father. And also, why did Jesus forbid the leper to tell people? Why did he say that to him?
Well, that's called the Messianic secret. And we see that in a number of Gospels, because Messiahs were a dime a dozen. People would declare themselves the Messiah. People would go home and get their swords and kill a Roman soldier, and the streets would run with blood. Jesus was saying, if this is what you're expecting from the Messiah, I'm not your man. That Jesus was intent on the person, not on the fame it would bring him. You know, we have a miracle in church. We put the crutches on the wall and sell tickets. You know, I will never forget when an icon started weeping in an Orthodox church in Chicago. One of the things that convinced me it was real was when I saw the pastor, I looked at him. He just looked exhausted. And I said, this must really be a drain on you. And he said, when that thing started weeping, it was the worst day in my life. Because he would be woken up in the middle of the night by a busload of people pounding on his rectory door saying, we have to see the icon. You know, that was a dimension of it. So Jesus didn't want the circus, which we so often do want. It was always person to person with Jesus, and this idea that he was going to be the great political Messiah, which is what they were expecting. Jesus was saying, "I'm not your man." That's how I read it. I hope that helps a little.
Yeah, thank you very much, Father.
God bless, and thanks so much for listening. Well, whom do we have now? You'll notice I put the M on whom. There you go. Dee Dee.
Yes.
Where
yes.
from? From Phoenix, Dee Dee from Phoenix. What can I do for you?
Good morning, Father. Father, one of my resolutions for this year is to read great works of Catholic literature. What would you recommend?
Yeah. Oy, what would I recommend? Great works of Catholic literature. Certainly you got to read some St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, and I would say some St. Teresa of Lisieux. I think those are three major works. St. Teresa of Avila, I find it's not easy stuff. St. Teresa of Lisieux, I find just wonderful and very approachable. Mm. Also, I would read, I've always liked The Imitation of Christ, which is a medieval work. It's just little maxims for the day. What's another good thing to read? Some of the best... Jacques Philippe is very good, and also G.K. Chesterton. Wonderful stuff from G.K. Chesterton. Orthodoxy by G.K. Chesterton is a wonderful book. It's a brief read, and it makes great sense. You know, he wasn't exactly Roman Catholic, but I would always throw in some C.S. Lewis, because he should have been Catholic, at least as far as I was concerned. But I think those are the great authors, Also, you know, Pope Benedict wrote a series on the scriptures. You start with the book Jesus by Pope Benedict. It's one of the finest Bible study books I've ever read. So there, you've got a whole reading list. That will take you a while. Does that help?
Happy New Year. Happy New Year, Father.
Yep. Hey, good luck. Have a good day. By the next year, you will have read most of those, I hope. Very good stuff.
Next year, you can test me.
Okay, I'll give you a quiz. You can test me on them. I'm not that sharp. Well, thank you. Well, and thanks for listening. Whom do we have now? Hello? Have we got somebody on the line? Who from Staten Island? Yes. Susan from Staten Island. Susan, what can I do for you?
Well, I have a question and a thought. The question is, do you have any idea where the Ark of the Covenant might be or might have been taken?
And yes,
I do. My thought is that if you thought of this idea of vocational high schools, maybe you're the person who's supposed to start it.
Well, Lord, if it's true, open the doors. There you go. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, we read in the books of the Maccabees that Jeremiah took it, and with some Levites, because he was from a priestly family, hid it in the mountains of Moab. And the Eritreans and Ethiopians insist that it is in a church, St. Mary's, in the town of Aksum, on the border between, I think it's close to the border between Eritrea and Ethiopia, but they won't let anybody see it, they won't discuss it, there are no pictures of it. So it's either in the mountains of Moab, what's left of it, or it's in Aksum, Ethiopia. There you go, an answer. Some people insist that the lemba have something, but it's really just a drum. There, the Lemba, L-E-M-B-A. Look him up. Fascinating. Speaking of fascinating, Drew is coming up, though he is not a Lemba.